For the first time in about 8 years, I can bring a report on Camp PBC and its excitement and its beauty and talk about my experience of having been at Camp PBC. Leslie and I, son David, and a very precocious four-year-old spent most of last week at Camp PBC, and it was marvelous. It's an event that's been going on for more than 20 years where a large gang of us from the church go up to the foot of Mount Shasta and camp at near a lake and have all kinds of fun and adventures and laughter and silliness and dirt and campfires and all kinds of things together. I want to, in that, making that observation, say a special word of thanks to our SLI interns who have been here this summer. They were outstanding in terms of serving others, and they're amazing. And made it a great time. There was a large gang of us there, and they were just servants all day long, and it was great. Also, there were a handful of our parents who organized things for others and anticipated stuff and created events and shepherded those of us who were just there being ourselves, and I want to thank them as well for their efforts. So Camp PBC was great. And it, in some ways, is a fitting way, I think, for us to end a summer that we've been having as a church studying the Psalms of Ascent. The Psalms from 120 to 134 in the Bible are sort of a songbook that was arranged for pilgrims called on to make a trip up to Jerusalem three times a year to prepare their hearts for what they would find, to anticipate what they would find, and be drawn together into community. And there's some similarities between a gang of people from here setting off together, living in community, hoping to receive some things from the Lord, and what we find in these songs of ascent. And I want to draw some analogies between some of the stuff we experienced at Camp PBC and what we have learned and can learn today from these psalms. The call is for faithful men and women to leave behind the familiar. God meets us in the everyday and familiar things, but sometimes we want to give him special attention, to journey someplace, to say, kind of leave behind what we know, and to be together with other people who care for him and are learning in their faith, and to put ourselves in unfamiliar circumstances and to need one another. And all of that was the experience of the ancient pilgrims, and it was our experience as we met, had our camp together up near Lake Siskiyou. The hope is that God will meet us, and in the Psalms we're going to study today, 134 and 133 and 34, 133, 134, each of these Psalms ends with a similar note. It's a positive note. It's an answer to our longings. We hope that God will do something special, and here's how each of these Psalms end. First, 133, "For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore." We have hope to meet with God as we journey up the hill and he bestows his blessing. The end of 134. "May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." So our hopes have been realized, traveling toward the Lord. He embraces us, blesses us, chooses us, cares for us. So I want to read the first of these two. As I said, they are the final ones in the songbook, the Songs of Ascent. They're short. We're going to do two of them this morning. The first is Psalm 133. "How good and pleasant it is when brothers," meaning brothers and sisters, of course, "when men and women, brothers and sisters, live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore." Now, there's obviously two images used in this psalm. One is the image of a precious oil and the refreshment of dew on a cool morning. And we'll talk about those images in a minute, but it's clear that the point being made is the same. There is something about the refreshment and beauty and joy that is experienced when believers who and families and those who care for one another dwell together in unity. It is extraordinary. It is to be sought out. It is God's good gift to us. And it is not only beautiful in itself, because it is that. If you've been in a place where you know you're cared for, where everybody knows your name, to use the line from the old sitcom, where you are welcomed and loved and protected and appreciated, where there is a home for you, where you're going to be understood and your weakness is not used against you. If you've been in a setting like that, you know how terrific it is, how much to be desired it is. But the argument of the psalm is this: it's not only good in itself, it warms the heart of God. It matters to Him. He pours out blessing when those who love one another in His name and for His sake are genuinely united. It causes His heart to overflow, and it says He seeks them and pours out on them blessing. So that's the argument, and it's not hard to understand. It's intuitive to us, isn't it? Something beautiful about belonging among people who care for us and we for them, and that it would meet with God's deep and effusive approval. That makes sense to us as well. Loving community is often lauded in the abstract, praised in theory, appreciated from a distance. But the call here is that we live in unity, not just that we cheer for unity, but we actually live in practical terms, in everyday ways of life, in how we act and think and react and experience life together, that there is genuine unity in our living experience. Eugene Peterson translates the first line of Psalm 133: "How wonderful, how beautiful when brothers and sisters get along." But what about the images that are used in this psalm to try and make the case? How do they help us think about it? The first is of oil. Oil poured on Aaron, oil in abundance poured upon him. How does that help us? The second, dew from heaven that descends on Mount Hermon. Well, it turns out both of them make most sense if you live in a very dry and dusty, sun-ravaged sort of climate. If this psalm were being written by Eskimos, they would pick different images. But it's being written in a place in the world where the sun is a relentless sort of difficulty, where it tires and demands and breaks down those who have to live in its relentless sort of heat. And so given that kind of world, the psalmist is saying something tender and beautiful and much to be desired happens with the application of oil, the application of dew. And so we'll think about those for a minute. And again, I mean, just make the similarity, make an observation that, you know, the Northern California I-5 corridor in August is a hot place in the world to be as well. The Camp PBC experience was not as hot this year as it's been some other years, but it's still in the 90s every day, and you're looking for shade to be in, and you're trying to sort of defeat or deal with what happens to you from being overheated and sort of stuck in the sun, and what can we do about it? That's the problem that's being addressed in these images. And for the ancients, olive oil was a medicine. It was made fragrant and soothing. It enabled a glistening countenance instead of a dusty one. Cracked skin is softened. Matted hair is made shiny and beautiful. The smell of sweat is replaced with a sweet fragrance. And I realized as we were camping together and sort of venturing out from the shade or from under an umbrella or out from under a tree, that the call, especially for little ones, is put on sunscreen, right? The sort of modern experience of something that we can connect with this is you sort of protect yourself from what the sun would do by putting sunscreen on, especially on little ones who are quick and get away, and you have to be, you know, alert or they are out there. 4-year-olds are a whole different gig, I just realized, after having been away from them for a while. Chapstick, shampoo, deodorant, skin cream, all of these are the sort of descendants of what the ancients used oil for, to make something attractive that was kind of cracked and broken and all by exposure to the sun. And it's lovely, and it's desirable. And community is the same thing. It's fragrant and lovely and desirable and to be sought out. It's beautiful. It's like the effects of oil on the skin. The second of these images is dew on a mountaintop. Mount Hermon is located today, we would locate it on a map, near the border between Israel and Lebanon. It's near the Mediterranean Sea. It's the highest peak in the entire region, and it's high enough to be capped with snow all year round. Jerusalem, of course, was not. Jerusalem has a rainy season. It's cold in the winter, but for most of the year, a great part of the year, water is a precious thing. It's not easily available. It has to be stored in cisterns and so on. And so water not easily available is desirable. And he says this love we might have for one another has the effect of water in a hot climate. And again, to return to Northern California, where many of us were last week, we sought out the water on hot days. Swim in the lake and wade in a stream and jump in a swimming hole and appreciate the waterfalls. And water mitigates the ravages of the sun. And that's what the psalmist is saying here. It's as if Jerusalem had dew every day, over and over again, without fail, the refreshment of fresh water. He's trying to say what we instinctively know is that when we live in a place where we can love those who are around and be loved by them, when it's real, when it's abiding, it is as good a thing as it gets. We can hardly wish for anything better. And so all of us can take a deep breath and say, yeah, that's true. I get that. Human beings were made for something like this. And if it, in addition to our good treatment of one another, if it pleases God, how much greater a thing. If it makes his heart rejoice, if it inclines him to pour more upon us because we have experienced so much, it's breathtaking. So let's all nod our heads. Isn't that true? Isn't that a good idea? What's the problem? The problem is unity is hard to come by. It's easy to believe in. It's very difficult to experience. And it's difficult to experience because we're all of us broken, aren't we? My problem with Christian unity and genuineness of love experienced in a setting of brothers and sisters is that I am usually double-minded and deceptive and fearful and jealous and resentful. And I bring all that into the community, and everyone else does too. And how we believe in and long for and cheer for and raise our hand and nod our heads, yes, Christian unity, loving community, all good. And then we take ourselves into the mix and it all breaks down. If God loves hearts knit together, the enemy of God hates it. And he is on his efforts are bent relentlessly to destroy what God loves, to tear us apart, to make us misunderstand one another, to sow seeds of doubt, to make communication impossible, to even those with best intentions end up hurting those they care about. And it happens over and over again. And so we live in a world in which what we hope for is hard to come by. And there's an old kind of funny saying, little poem that makes the point. to dwell above with saints we love. Oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's another story. It's hard, isn't it? And there are ways to pretend, fake unity. We paste on smiles when we know we're going to be at church. We learn to gossip with subtleness. We speak in cheery platitudes, and we have routine conversations that never go anywhere at all, always the same thing said over and over again, as if that was connecting with someone else. Or if the unity isn't fake, it's based on a kind of surface sameness. We pick out people that have all our exact tastes. They have the same politics as us, they like the same music, they're the same age as us, they have the same memories as us. We make everybody exactly the same and say, look how unified we are. We never disagree because no one has an original thought. No one has, there's no difficulty because we've all agreed ahead of time to cheer for the same things and denigrate the same things. But that is not the unity that is desired by God, that is mentioned in the psalm, that the New Testament insists on. That the Bible, in large measure, both the Old and the New Testament, is a discourse on how to break down barriers that exist between people, on how to create oneness where there is tension and hurt and chasms between people. When different ethnicities and different ages and people who speak different languages and come from different places and have wildly different life experiences are placed together and are called on to love one another. Love not just those who are like you, but those who are different. Love not just those who are different, but your enemies. That's the kind of unity that God insists on and that matters to Him. When we care for those with whom we struggle, there's a passage from one of the New Testament letters from Philippians, the first half or so of chapter 2 of Philippians that I want to read for us. This is a dense and beautiful and overwhelming text of Scripture. We are just going to touch on a couple of points. The description of Jesus in His incarnation and His sacrifice are really quite staggering. But I want the call in all of this. Paul is writing to a church that is not getting along, struggles to get along, in which there are tensions, and he's saying, get over it. And I want to draw three points from this text after I read it that might help us dwell together in unity. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to His own advantage. Rather, He made Himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. There are three ideas I want to point out in all of this beauty. The first is a question that's applied to Philippians and to us, essentially a question. Has God ever done anything for you? Have you ever benefited from being united with Christ, His embrace of you into unity with Him? Has the love of God ever warmed your heart? Have you ever been encouraged by the Spirit of God who takes you seriously and loves you completely? Has God ever done anything good for you? Are there blessings, if you started counting them, that might have the list go on for a while? As to the extraordinary good God has poured out on us. If that's so, and He loves your neighbor, what are the implications that flow from that? Why do you feel free to disregard or put down or resist or show anger to the one? And if we start out not with our neighbor, but what we receive from the Lord, doesn't that change everything? Any encouragement from unity with Christ? Any comfort from His love? Any common sharing in the Spirit? Has God ever done anything for you? And he moves on from that to issue some very practical commands. Value other people higher than yourself. All of us instinctively value ourselves. We know what we think. We know what we feel. We know what matters to us. We have our tastes, we have our desire, you know, etc. It's easy for us to both know and value and call on others to value what we think. It requires the work of God to say of another, that person I will value above me. I will actively honor, believe in, uphold that other person. And in addition to sort of mental valuing of things, he said, serve them, put their interests above your own. And again, there's a skill in this. Not everybody, you know, it takes an ability to understand someone, to walk a while in their shoes, to think the way they think, to see life the way they do, and to put their interests before my own. So here we are in line, you know, going to get s'mores at Camp PBC. You go first. There's only a handful of marshmallows left, but, you know, you're in line in front of me, or whatever. You know, the sense that with limited resources, I would hope that you would have first advantage and put me second. Put others' interests above yourself. It's very practical. It's not hard to understand. It's not complex. Has God ever done anything good for you? And if so, value others. And then he says, have the mind of that, and he uses the Lord Jesus himself as our example of how to live this way. And it is this argument, these observations that create real unity among believers. And the example of Jesus is this. He gave up everything, every imaginable thing. We will never understand or begin to understand what it cost him to give up his rights as deity, to become human, to become despised, to become executed. He gave up everything. And it says at the end of this extraordinary description of the incarnation and execution of Jesus, verse 9, therefore God exalted him to the highest place. He trusted that in his obedience his Father would take care of him, that his Father would ultimately bring about his triumph. And that's the basis on which we can value others more highly than ourselves. We can put the interests of others before ourselves. Because the fear always in doing that is, well, who's going to take care of me? If I don't advocate for myself, if I don't stand up for myself, if I don't get the last marshmallow, you know, who's going to save one for me? Who's going to invite me? Who's going to hold me up? And the example of Jesus was faith that his Father would care for him. It's the exact same basis on which we can put others first and therefore unify the community. God will take care of us. It is good and beautiful for the believing community to be genuinely united. It is also extraordinarily difficult to have true unity among us, and it is accomplished by faith, understanding what God has done for us and will do for us and what he calls upon in us for our faith in the Lord to grow, for the example of Christ to become more our own. And that's in that way we become this kind of community. And I think God's doing it here. Christine mentioned earlier her appreciation of things. Patricia did as well. And I want to say the same thing. I think the Lord's doing a really great thing in this community. But the enemy is sowing seeds of discord and pain and attention and all those things, and we need to keep continuing to grow in these ways. Well, the last of the Psalms of Ascent is 134. And I want to hear this and think about it as we kind of end our summer journey. Next week, we're going to take up a new thing as a church. We're going to jump into John's Gospel and kind of live there for most of the year. But we're ending something today. We are going to sing the last of these songs and hear its text. And let me say, it's very short, of course, you can see that. It's very short, and it's surprising, I think. Even given what 133 speaks about, this text is simple, it's mysterious, it's surprising, it's beautiful. But let's listen carefully. The journey's now ended. The pilgrims, for a long time have kind of been climbing the hill, headed towards the temple, and we find ourselves reading this text in the house of the Lord. It's where we've been going. We're finally at the journey's end, and here's the song. Praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and praise the Lord. May the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, bless you from Zion. What's surprising to me is this. There has been, even in the last verses of Psalm 133, an emphasis on size, awareness of others, a community, an active community, a large community. What these festivals, the three festivals per year that pilgrims were required to come to Jerusalem for, that it made an enormously crowded city. Temporary dwellings for everybody. We're learning to get along. God is dwelling in our love for one another. And here we are, and there's events that take place all day long. Assembly and offering, remembering and ritual, gathering and acknowledging. A great deal to do. The festival is taking place. If you want to know how to think about this, look at the second chapter of Acts. Because Pentecost is one of the three of these festivals in which all these people come to the city. And when we realize, you know, when Peter preached this sermon, there were hundreds, thousands perhaps in the temple square. They were speaking scores of different languages. There's crowds of people, and they're all there for this bustling ritual festival event. That's what the way to picture this is. We're finally there. We're finally in the house of the Lord. But Psalm 134 is very quiet. And we're told to think about God's presence at nighttime. Praise the Lord, you servants of the Lord. Raise your hand to receive what the one you praise will give you in the night watch, he says. And it's almost as if we ought to picture the pilgrim by himself or herself in the house of God. The dark of night, all the daytime activities gone, and there's something holy and fearful and simple and remarkable about facing God in the dark and raising our hands to Him at night. It's not complicated. We say thanks. We offer praise, and we receive what He says is blessing from Yahweh, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Not just the personal name of God by which we're called into relationship with Him, but naming Him also the Lord of all, the Master of history, of light and darkness, of time and eternity, the Maker of heaven and earth. That one blesses you, he says, you pilgrim. And the word is singular there. It's God sees me. This extraordinary outpouring, He sees me and blesses me in the middle of the night with my hands raised and a word of thanks to Him on my lips. There wasn't much moon up at Camp PBC last week, and it got dark at night. If you're trying to make your way around at night, the campfire's banked down low now, all the lanterns turned off, there's no ambient light anywhere, we're off in the mountains somewhere, you're walking to the bathroom or wherever you're going with a flashlight and you forgot to put new batteries in, and that's not very good either, and you're trying to make your way. It is dark. Jerusalem, there's no ambient light. There's no electricity. it's dark, and the temple may have had a guttering oil lamp or so for those on the night watch. But the pilgrim is in God's presence with kind of a holy sense that he is here, and there's so much I cannot see or be distracted by. And again, a word of praise and hands raised in reception, and the maker of heaven and earth will bless you. We've arrived at the end of the journey. And on the way, we have learned to be a community. We've learned to love people we never knew before. We've traveled together. We've bumped into one another. We're not at home anymore. We're finding new insights, ways to love, the language of love, the reality of community. And at the very end of things, we find a kind of simple encounter with a holy God in a mysterious place, hands raised to receive what he'll give us. It's been a great journey, these songs of ascent, this pilgrim wandering we've been doing this summer. I want to pray as we come to an end of it and look forward to what he has for us next. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for how much our community matters to you. Thank you that you want us to love one another, that you respond to acts of service and sacrifice and awareness, that when we serve each other, we serve you. We're saying thanks for your gifts in all of that. Lord, as well, we want to not imagine that you will speak to us when it's loud and pressure-filled, but that your voice is often the still and quiet one. The times when we simply say thanks and lift our hands and receive what you'll give us. Make us experience such things, we pray. Allow us to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.